So, reading in 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So there's a whole lot of good stuff in this chapter that we could cover, but there's no possible way that even at least I could cover all 19 of these verses in this short time that we have. So we're going to look at verses 7 through 11. And so verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, when he says the end of all things, that saying end of all things, the end, when he's talking about the end, it's better translated, or a better idea anyway, might be the consummation or the fulfillment of all things is near. That's Christ coming again. Peter has mentioned this lots of times as we've been going through 1 Peter, that Christ is coming. Look forward to Christ coming, the glory that's going to be when he's revealed. We're going to see Christ come again, and we can look forward to that day and the glory of that day and the culmination of our salvation in that day. So there's lots to look forward to, and so he brings this up many times in 1 Peter. So here he's saying that end is coming. And, you know, the apostles were very aware and very conscious of the fact that Christ might come again at any time. You know, they're only a few decades out from Christ ascending, but they were still looking that Jesus was going to return. And here we are 2,000 years later, and Christ hasn't returned. But do we look at that? Do we live like that? Do we live in a state of being mindful of the fact that Christ might return at any time? Do we live with the imminent mindfulness of being found faithful when he returns? Consider, what do you want to be actively engaged in when Christ returns? What is it that you want to be doing? And what is it maybe that you need to stop doing that you don't want to be doing when he shows up? When he comes again, do you want to be found doing something that you've been trying to stop doing? So we need to be mindful of him coming again and doing what's in his service when he returns. It's not like he's not seeing you now. It's not like that's going to change. He knows exactly what's going on. He sees all things. We have the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We're answerable to the things that we do now, and he's seeing everything that we do. But that time that we can be in faithful service in this life will be over when he does return. So Schreiner said on this idea of Christ returning again, he tells a little bit about Martin Luther. He says, when asked what he would do if the end would come today, Martin Luther said he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. So what he meant by that was he lives every day in light of the fact that Christ might come again, and he goes about whatever the tasks are to do that day, because he's doing all things for the glory of God. He's considering everything he's doing to the glory of God. So he would go about whatever it was that was in front of him to do that day. We're to do all to the glory of God. We'll talk more about that. So he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, sound judgment. MacArthur says this literally means to be in one's right mind, to be under control and not carried away by any errant view of oneself or undue emotion or uncontrolled passion. It also refers to guarding the mind. And when Craig was preaching this morning about the demoniac, that at the end of that chapter, he says that he was in his right mind. That's what this verse means. He came from insanity, essentially, being demon-possessed, to being in his right mind, being sober, being lucid. That's what this idea of sound judgment is. Like we're instructed in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So we're talking about being in our right mind and being lucid, but remember that when we're talking about the inner man, heart and mind are part of that inner man. So when it says, watch over your heart with all diligence, we're watching over our inner man. We're watching over our thoughts. We're watching over our feelings. We're watching over being of sound mind, being of sound judgment. It's thinking rightly, evaluating by the right standards and principles. And how much of our intake is, meaning the media that we watch, the people we listen to, the radio we listen to, you know, whatever it is, the music, you know, how much of that stuff is actually encouraging sound judgment? You know, is there stuff that we're taking in that isn't, that wouldn't be if it's lined up to Scripture, if we looked at it through the, or put it through the lens of Scripture, would that be sound, would we consider that sound judgment? And maybe thinking through, okay, what am I doing that's not affecting my sound judgment of what the Word would have me to think? And what are we teaching our kids? Or allow them to be influenced by that doesn't encourage sound judgment. You know, we want our kids to be entertained, and we want to keep them busy a lot of times, sit them in front of the screen or put them in front of an iPad or whatever it is to keep them entertained, keep them busy for a little while. But we need to be mindful that those things are encouraging them to be of sound judgment. And we need to be principles-driven, not feelings-driven. We need to have thought and consideration before our emotions. You know, the way we think drives the way we feel. And we don't want to live in a way that's the opposite. We don't want to live in a way that's in a response to how we feel. If we're feeling the right way, because we've informed that with the right thoughts, with sound judgment, then that's good. But if we're feeling the wrong way because we're filling our minds with garbage, or we are not filling it with sound judgment or with those things that would be sound thought from Scripture, then we're going to be acting the wrong way. We're going to, those thoughts are what's driving that emotion that's going to cause us to act in a way that isn't godly either. We need to regularly consider whether something we have strong feelings about actually matches how we should be thinking, and primarily if it is biblical. God's word never changes. So our judgments, our opinions, and the ways we think should rarely change either. Except as we need to think more in line with what God's word says. So if we're not thinking in line with God's word, then we need to change. We need to change in light of that. And of course, that comes with maturity. If someone hasn't been a believer long and is just now getting into the Word, that person's convictions and thinking will be changing much more than the person who has been a believer for a long time. We should be well-grounded as mature believers as we grow in our length of time that we've been believers. It's interesting, I was listening to an interview that my cousin sent me, and it was a couple unbelieving guys, as far as I know, And the one guy was saying, well, I've lost a lot of friends because they keep changing with the wind, so to speak. He wasn't really saying that. But with the culture, they keep changing what they think. And he said, my ideas have not changed. This guy's fairly conservative. And he's saying, my ideas and my opinions have not changed, my convictions, in the last 25 years. So my friends that are leaving me, and they don't like that I'm this conservative bent, it's because they've changed, not because I've changed. They've gotten this new idea of we can't like anybody who has a different idea than me, so they're bailing on me. And I just was considering how that is true of us as believers, that we, in 25 years, you know, if we've been a believer very long before that 25 year starts, we shouldn't have very much of a different opinion after that 25 years. It should be exactly the same because it's based on what the Word has convicted us of to start with. So we base our thoughts and our convictions on what the Word says, and then they don't change. We can stand on that ground. As we discussed in chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word so that it may grow in respect to salvation. So for the new, for each of us, considering being like the newborn babies, longing for the pure milk of the Word, but most particularly for those who have not been believers very long. On the other hand, we see in Hebrews 5, it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, but for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So I would hope that doesn't apply to very many here, anybody in here, that by this time, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be able to instruct others in the Word. But you need, again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles because you just haven't dug in. And I would encourage you, if that's the case, do it. Start getting into the Word. Start getting to understand it and develop those convictions. Develop that ability to be able to tell others about the Word as well. So he goes on, he says, sound judgment, sober spirit, be of sober spirit. And here again, we talked about being sober before. So this, we ought to be somewhat familiar with this. We talked about this back in verse 113 about being sober in spirit. He said, therefore, prepare your minds. Remember we talked, prepare your minds for action. That was the gird up the loins of your mind. Get streamlined, so to speak. Get focused on what you're going to do. And keep sober in spirit. And if you guys remember being sober in spirit, it was getting rid of those useless distractions. It was getting rid of the garbage that we don't need. And so we can focus completely on that's what we should be doing. And we're supposed to have this sound judgment and sober spirit, says, for the purpose of prayer. So why do we need those for the purpose of prayer? So MacArthur again, he says, believers cannot pray properly if their minds are unstable due to worldly pursuits, ignorance of divine truth, or indifference to divine purposes. So if we're not biblically, essentially he's saying, if we're not biblically minded, if we're unstable and we're distracted by these worldly pursuits and we are ignorant of what God's word says and we just have an apathy towards it, we're not going to be praying as we should. Clowney says, fervent love, agonizing intercession, these are the marks of true prayer. Prayer tastes the agony of struggle or the delight of communion with God. So when we pray, we're struggling with God. We're struggling with whatever it is that's going on. We have difficulty in our life. There's difficulty in other people's lives. We're struggling in that prayer. Or the opposite, you know, we're just joyful in our prayer and that we can be in delightful communion with God in our prayer. And hopefully there's a little of, or a lot of both of those going on. Hopefully you are getting into prayer and you're enjoying that time with the Lord, being thankful for His blessings on us, being thankful for the difficulties and trials as well, but being mindful of everything that God is doing in your life and bringing those to Him in prayer, but doing it in a satisfaction and in a joy and fulfillment of knowing that God is in control of all things and that we can trust Him and being thankful and praising Him for that. Prayer flows out of sound biblical thinking. When we've put off the distractions and we focus on God's purposes, that's when we can pray rightly. So we're moving into verses 8 through 10 here. And we're going to see three one-anothers in these verses. So verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Now it says keep fervent in your love for one another. Now, what does it mean to be fervent in something? You guys probably, you know, that word's probably familiar to you, being fervent, being, you know, serious about it and being zealous about it. Mark MacArthur says that word fervent denotes stretching or straining and pictures a person running with taut muscles, exerting maximum effort. Ancient Greek literature would use the word to describe a horse stretching out and running at full speed. So you're seeing this super exertion. You're seeing this super maximum effort put into this. That's what it's talking about in loving one another, is getting all stretched out in our love and going past what we normally would do. We can apply it, but we can also apply it in duration. It's not just intensity, it's duration. We can stretch and strain our love for one another, being constant, enduring, persevering, as well as being strong. We're to love to the extreme. And when we think of that idea of being fervent as being constant, enduring, persevering, isn't that oftentimes where we struggle? It's easy enough to love somebody when they're a little bit annoying or they just do something that offends us, but when they constantly offend us, it's much more difficult to continue to love that person, particularly if you've talked to that person about it and it just keeps going on. We need to be mindful of continuing to love with intensity and duration. Wayne Mack, in his book Maximum Impact on Loving Well, says, Peter begins by telling us that the love we should have for one another should be stretched to the limits. Having given the general command, he goes on to tell us how fervent love will manifest itself toward others. It will manifest itself in covering the sins of other people. So as we love with that intensity, and as we love with that duration and strength, that's going to come out in covering a multitude of sins. We're going to cover the sins of other people. MacArthur, in The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness, which is a great book, by the way, he says, Scripture gives us another principle for dealing with the vast majority of petty infractions. Overlook the offense. Forgive unilaterally, unconditionally. Grant pardon freely and unceremoniously. Love demands this. Covering another's transgression is the very essence of forgiveness. Speaking of God's forgiveness, Psalm 32:1 equates the concept of forgiveness and the covering of sin. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Real love should cover the vast majority of transgressions, not constantly haul them out in the open for dissection. So, being mindful of, are we collecting a little list of sins? Are we holding things against somebody? Are we holding those sins in our little list that we can refer back to? Or are we letting love let those go? Just let it go. And it's not overlooking sin. It's easy for us to go, oh, we'll just overlook that. It's okay. It's no big deal. That's not the case. It's sin. We're forgiving the sin. We're not overlooking it. You're not saying, oh, it's sin, but that's okay. Because sin's not okay. But it is not bringing it up. It's not making a big issue out of it if it doesn't need to be made. Sometimes sin needs to be addressed, but not every sin needs to be addressed. Some other scripture on covering sins, and these are ones that Peter may have been referring to. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. So when you think about that idea, hatred stirs up strife. It's not loving at all to be bringing things up and to making an issue out of it if we can cover it with love. Proverbs 17:9, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. You know, it's that mental forgetting it, putting it behind, we can't force ourselves to forget anything. We can't make ourselves forget something. Even when it talks about God forgetting our sins, he doesn't forget that the sins occurred. He's not bringing them up to us again. It's not in his register against us anymore. And so we can choose not to hold things against people. And that forgetfulness may happen. We may forget the sin. We may forget the transgression against us, the offense against us. But there's no guarantee that's going to happen. It may just stay there. but that we don't bring it up to them, we don't bring it up to others, and we don't constantly remind ourselves of it. That's how we cover it in love. In Life in the Father's House, Wayne Mack says, if we took the time to confront every possible sin that other Christians commit, we would probably have little time for anything else. Inconsiderate words and actions, selfish oversights, and prideful thoughts expressed in some way are rampant in any body of believers and particularly common in family relationships. Growing in biblical love and humility will help you to cover more and more offenses, especially those committed against you. And growing in biblical wisdom can help you to decide what sins should not be overlooked because of their harmful consequences. So there are sins that need to be addressed. There are sins that need to be really dealt with because they have harmful consequences. But what he's saying is growing in biblical love and humility, as we mature as believers, we should more and more be able to cover offenses and understand that people are going to sin and we just need to be forgiving. And as we mature, we should be able to do that more effectively. So verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. So you guys probably know what being hospitable is. I mean, in general, we can say that's meeting needs. The gospel went forth in Peter's time because of hospitality. Somebody who was evangelizing and going about spreading the gospel, they would need some place to stay. And the believers would invite them in to stay. They would come in and they would stay with them and they would have a place to get room and board and they'd be able to continue their ministry. And so that was going on a lot, as well as you guys have probably heard that in Acts, you know, we see the church started, and when it was started, there was a bunch of people in town there because from out of town, and they stayed there for quite a while after because of the believers having them in to care for them. So we see that in the Word, but obviously in our day and time, hospitality is going to look a little bit different, but it is caring for one another. If you guys, I'm not going to talk extensively about hospitality here. However, if you'd like to read on the topic, I think a great book to start with would be Rosaria Butterfield's book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. Rosaria Butterfield, if you're not familiar with her, she was a lesbian, and she was a really militant lesbian, and she became a believer because a local pastor sort of challenged her in some things that she had written, but he was really gracious about it, and she was like, I want to talk to this guy. She talked to him, and he kept having her in. I think it was like a 1 or 2 year process that she was coming over for dinner and they got to be friends and she eventually became a believer and left her woman, whatever, wife or whatever it was, and started a new life. And she's a counselor and she's pretty solid as far as I know. But anyway, this book is The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Because of the hospitality she received, she saw the value of that in being able to help others. And so she's written on that and she does it regularly. So it says, show hospitality without complaint. Now, we can do a lot of hospitality type stuff because we're trying to please people, right? We can have, you know, have your in-laws in. Oh, I mean, your in-laws, my in-laws are great. But you can have people in to the house because you're trying to keep safe face, right? You're trying, for appearance sake, you can do a lot of things. Try not to offend somebody. We can do a lot of hospitality type stuff for that reason. Now, Peter's instruction here is that we be hospitable joyfully, that we have our hospitality is backed by such a great love for others, both those we know and those we don't know so well. So we are called to be hospitable to strangers as well as to other believers and those in the body, and to do it with joy. So verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So he says, as each one has received a special gift. Now, Wayne Mack in Life in the Father's House again, which is a great book about life in the church. If you are a Christian, whether you are old or young, educated or uneducated, rich or poor, strong or weak, mature or immature, you have at least one spiritual gift, and you probably have more than one. The fact that we all have been gifted by God means that each member of the body is indispensable in His kingdom plan. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that just like each part of our physical bodies has function, has a reason for being there, and it helps us to do the things that we need to do. It's necessary and useful. So also each member of the church body has a particular function. So God has knit together local church bodies with members possessing all the varied gifts necessary for the functioning and thriving of that body as they serve one another. God has placed gifted people, because we're all gifted, because we're all believers, into this body together that we might meet one another's needs and serve one another well. So we've all received a special gift. Note also it says that we've received the gift. God grants gifts to edify the church. We don't choose or request our gifts. God gives us the gifts. The Holy Spirit gives us the gifts and expects us to steward them well. 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Tom Schreiner says, spiritual gifts are not fundamentally a privilege, but a responsibility, a call to be faithful to what God has bestowed. So God gives the gifts and expects us to use them for the benefit of His body, whatever local body that is, or if you're in contact with other believers as well. So he says, receive a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So as good stewards, so what is a steward? You guys are probably familiar with this, but a steward is a person who manages others' assets or resources for the benefit of the one who owns the assets and the resources. So the gifts believers are given are to be used, expanded, and managed well for the benefit of God's church. They're His gifts. He grants them to us. We are to use them as good stewards to benefit His church. As a cohesive of members, we are to steward this local body well. So as a group, we're called to steward this local body well. But that means as individuals, we need to steward our gifts individually to benefit the body. We can't, as a cohesive, steward the body well if we aren't individually stewarding our gifts well in order to steward the body. So how does a person know what his or her gift is? It seems if we're going to steward gifts well, if we're going to use our gifts well, if we're going to be good managers of the gifts and abilities and skills that God has granted us with, then we need to know what they are. Well, if someone isn't serving, if someone isn't serving in any way, then that person is certainly not stewarding their gift well. I mean, we can't steward something we're not doing anything with. There is no gift of pew warming. Not that it can't take some time to discover ways to serve. So I'm not saying if somebody has gotten to Grace Community Church and they're not serving in some capacity that they're sinfully not doing exercising their gifts. However, after some time, there should be some effort going into trying to find out what that gift is so that you could steward that gift well. And we most often don't know what our gifts are until we get to serving. We don't know what that gift is. We don't know what our gifts are until we get to serving. Do we even need to name or identify our spiritual gifts? So I'm re-asking my question there. And I would say no. In fact, a lot of times that can lead to pride or self-exaltation, depending on what the gift is. So we don't have to name it. We're called to serve the body of believers, the one another's. As we serve in varied capacities, we will serve according to our giftedness. So once we get started serving, you keep serving, you're going to end up in a place where you are serving in your giftedness. Of course, getting to serving could start with hospitality. You know, there's some things that don't require a whole lot of so-called giftedness. We can start with hospitality. We can start with prayer. There's a lot of people that spend a lot of time praying, and that is their function as spiritual prayer warriors, that they are constantly praying for the body. So, and we can all do that. We don't need to have a special opportunity or special asking to do that. The other thing, jumping in on the less skilled things to do, like moving, right? You know, it comes up when time to move. Well, that's the time to jump in and start serving and being able to Ladies, a lot of times, have these get-togethers. I guess they've got a team of guys now that do it, but they need all those chairs in the sanctuary moved out of the sanctuary, bunch of tables set up, which are all stored in the attic, and take men to get them down. And it's a lot of work, really, to set up for the ladies' events. But they got a bunch of guys that are doing that. So jumping in on those things is a great place to start finding your gifting as you continue to serve from there. So he says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, it's by his grace we have opportunity to serve in his body. He gives us that manifold grace to serve. So verse 11, whoever speaks, so he's talking about gifts now, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he's only addressing, he's not going through a list of gifts. We see that in Paul. Paul lists out gifts. Now, those lists probably aren't complete either. It's not like it names every single gift we could have, possibly. But Peter's not addressing a list of gifts. He's just doing two broad categories here. He's just saying there's speaking gifts, essentially, and there's otherwise serving gifts, essentially. Serving, actually, the more physical type, serving. So he says, whoever speaks, do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Now, obviously, this refers to those who preach and teach or otherwise expound God's word in the church body. So teaching and preaching come with some additional warnings. So, you know, there are people who teach, but there's some additional warnings that come with that. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. And that phrase, stricter judgment, can also be translated greater condemnation. So there is a, you know, in the speaking and teaching or in expounding God's word in some fashion, there is a responsibility and a soberness to doing that and doing it rightly. In 1 Timothy 3, we read the qualifications of an elder, and one of those is that he's supposed to be able to teach. But it also says that he can't be a new convert, so he will not become conceited and fall into a condemnation incurred by the devil. So we don't want somebody teaching who has not been a believer long and he's not mature to the point that he should be teaching others. Do speaking gifts have to be exercised in front of a congregation or a Sunday school or a youth get-together? No, they don't. We have opportunity, there's lots of opportunity to disciple or to counsel. So there are other opportunities, but there are still speaking gifts. You're still expounding the Word of God, and there's still a heavy responsibility to do that. Those who teach Scripture in any way must take very seriously that they are expounding on the utterances of God. Now, I was going to put together a little quick video commercial for this, but I didn't take time to. So I say, we interrupt this lesson with an important announcement. Speaking on counseling and being a speaking ministry on counseling, some of you know that we had a Sunday school class here where we went through the entire 30-hour certification fundamentals class, okay? We are doing that class again, but not in Sunday school. It's going to be over 3 weekends, January 7th, 6th and 7th, February 3rd and 4th, March 3rd and 4th. It's going to be at First Baptist Lenore City. It's going to be Tom Webb, Randall Davenport, who's the biblical counseling pastor there, and me will be teaching the class going through the whole 30 hours in those 3 weekends. And it's Friday night and then most of the day on Saturday. And there is a little bit of a cost to it because they're providing meals and materials and all that stuff. So if you're interested in doing that, just let me know. And I've said lots of times to a lot of people that if you ask anybody who is a certified counselor, they will tell you that a lot of the value they get out of it was just going through the process of becoming a counselor. Even if they never counseled anybody, the process of going through becoming a counselor, learning how to apply the word to their own life and to others, is a huge value. So if that's something that interests you, let me know. I'll give you more details. Now back to our regularly scheduled lesson. So it goes on, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So this is the non-speaking gifted people. We are only able to do what God strengthens us to do as any ability or strength comes from him. We are only able to do what God gives us to do. We're only strengthened and given the opportunities that God gives us. But we're also able to do all that God has for us to do. Whatever he sets in front of us to do, he enables us and provides for us to do. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, do your work heartily, or it could mean from the soul, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. No matter what we are doing, the how of doing it is as for the Lord and serving the Lord. So it doesn't matter what we're doing, we're called to do that as to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I can't even read that verse without thinking of John Piper considering how to drink orange juice to the glory of God. It sticks out to me. Everything we do is to be the glory of God. And considering how we do those things, God has left that a big area for us to decide, for us to think through and consider and to put into place. Now remember from a previous lesson, we're not to use our freedom as a covering for evil, but we are to use our freedom as bond slaves of God. Slaves don't have options. If we're bond slaves, we don't have options. We do exactly what God has told us to do. That's all the slave does. He only does what the master wants him to do. He doesn't do his own thing, doesn't make his own decisions. He does exactly what benefits the master and what the master has intended for him to do and commanded him to do. So what's the point of all this? What's the ultimate objective in serving and stewarding our gifts well, working heartily as a bond slave of God? And the end of that verse tells us, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So why does Peter say God may be glorified through Jesus Christ? Well, remember when we looked a while back, we looked at in here in 1 Peter, we talked about the prophets of the Old Testament looking intently into understanding what God was doing in the redemption of man. We looked at how the angels, they longed to look into salvation that God had provided for man, yet they wanted to know, they wanted to see what God had. They were intensely interested in what God was doing. They didn't experience it, but they were glorifying God in what he had done in saving men. We see God being glorified through Jesus Christ in what Christ did for us on the cross. There's some debate, it says at the end, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So there's some debate as to what that's talking about. Is it talking about who's receiving the glory? Is God receiving it, or is Jesus Christ receiving, belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever? Now, Christ is the immediate antecedent, so that would be what a lot of people say is glory, that Jesus Christ is the one to whom. But really, when you think about this, the first thing I thought of when I read that was going to Revelation. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So I believe that's talking about God the Father. Revelation 5, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So talking about the Lamb, talking about the Son. And in Revelation 7, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, standing before the throne, which is God the Father, and before the Lamb, Christ, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So we see, we don't need to choose. There's no reason to break it down. Our triune God is worthy of all praise and glory. So he finishes this by saying, all glory, the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And it's sort of like, you know, we still got another chapter to go after this. It's not like Peter was writing in chapters, but he says amen, and then he continues on after that. So some think that this was actually the intended end for Peter's letter. It was right at the end of verse 11. But then maybe this news of this fiery ordeal that comes up in verse 12 came to him after that. Or maybe some other thoughts he came up with and wanted to add. You know, you write your letter, you say amen, you're about to sign your name, you go, oh wait, I want to write down some more. That maybe was the idea. So thinking through all this in our marriages and families, just thinking through, you know, how we're thinking it through. Are you intaking God's word so as to have sound judgment and be sober-minded? You're not going to be sound judgment. You're not going to have sound judgment. You're not going to be sober-minded unless you're regularly in the word. As husbands and wives, are you discussing the word? So are you discussing it? Are these spiritual conversations coming up between you and your spouse? I've told people oftentimes that Yvonne and I have very rarely, if ever, had like actual devotions together. But whole lot of spiritual conversation going on because we're always studying things and talking about things. And so it's not a set time, but the conversations are always coming up about what we're working on. So if you're in the Word and you're convicted by things and you can talk to your spouse about that and be an encouragement to them, that is a great thing. Are your convictions as a couple on the same page informed by the Word? So are you discussing them and getting on the same page? Now, there's going to be some theological things going on, you know, eschatology, you know, one of you is post-millennial, I guess, you know, and somebody else isn't, you know, there's lots, you know, pre-mill or whatever. There's things that good and godly men have disagreed with over time throughout history. But there should be a lot of things that you're on the same page about. Does your Bible intake inform and drive your prayer? So are you considering as you're reading, how do I apply these things? What is it that I need to change in my own life? And also, how can I pray for others in regards to these things? Are you driven to pray fervently with that extra measure of love, with that stretching out, particularly for one another and your children? Are you mature in your love for one another, able to cover offenses with love? So do you see yourself as being mature? Are you mature? Do you need to get over it a little bit? Do you need to grow up spiritually, so to speak, so that you can overlook more offenses? If you have a thin skin and you're being offended easily, it might be time to do some growing. And it might be also time to start looking into, okay, well, how do I address offenses? How do I go to my spouse or my kids or whoever I need to and address this biblically so that we can work it through? Are you keeping a record of other sins and easily offended? Are you being a good steward of the health, skills, abilities, and opportunities to minister individually and as a couple or as a family? And I thought Ephesians 3:20 and 21 seemed to be an appropriate benediction for this lesson. It says in Ephesians 3:20 and 21, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." He's working according to the power that works within us as he has gifted us to do his work so that he would be glorified. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time again. And we do thank you for your word. And I thank you for this study in 1 Peter that we have been able to think about a lot of different topics as we've gone through this. And I do pray that you would make us mindful of our service, of our love that's stretched and deep and strong, and that you would make us willing to cover sins that can be covered and those that can't, that you would help us to deal with those rightly in a loving and gracious manner. Pray that you would go with us today, that you would bless us this week and enable us to consider how to put these things in action, how to serve you more fully, and how to minister to the body as well. In Jesus' name, amen.